Here's what Walter Kaiser said about the book of Lamentations. We'll be in Matthew 1 first. There is a connection. Walter Kaiser is a teacher of Old Testament at Trinity Evangelical in Deerfield, Illinois. He teaches at the same school as a guy you might have heard of by the name of Don Carson, D.A. Carson. And here's what he said about the book of Lamentations. It's a five-chapter book. It's after the book of Jeremiah, which is much easier to find. It's 52 chapters. Here's what he said about in his book entitled, I know, you just can't really wait, Grief and Pain in the Plan of God. Here's what he said. No book of the Bible is more of an orphan book than Lamentations. Rarely, if ever, have interpreters chosen to use this book for a Bible study, an expository series of messages, or as a Bible conference textual exposition. Our generation's neglect of this volume has meant that our pastoral work, our caring ministry for believers, and our own ability to find direction in the midst of calamity, pain, and suffering has been seriously truncated and rendered partially or totally ineffective. I know he sounds like a seminary teacher. Basically, he's saying we are ill-prepared oftentimes as Christians in the New Testament age to deal with suffering because we have neglected this short five-chapter book of Lamentations. Well, you're in Matthew chapter 1. I have a few things to show you, and then we're going to make our bridge over to Lamentations. This is one of those sermons that I'm like, okay, this will be like 8.5 minutes. I'm not sure. Feel prepared, but prepared for a short sermon. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1, I feel like it's rather fitting to be here because, after all, it was just Christmas, and I'm not over it. We have a tree still in our living room, and I even plugged the lights in today. I said, this is the Grinch repellent. We're plugging the lights in. I don't know. I can't remember the stockings are still up, but I know that you're like, well, I thought we were in chapter 10. Yeah, I know. Sorry. So Matthew 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zara of Tamar. Of course, you know Judas is New Testament for Judah. And so now you know that Judas Iscariot was named probably after one of the sons of Jacob named Judah. All right, so he begat Phares and Zara of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab. And so we go all the way down, we find verse 6, Jesse begat David the king. So we see some pretty recognizable people. Look at verse 11. Josias, now what do we normally know him as if you have a King James? Josiah, yep, same thing. Josiah was kind of a distinctive king. He was the second youngest king in the history of Judah and Israel, for that matter. The youngest was a man by the name of Joash. He was 7 years old when he became king. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Imagine that, if you will. Do you think we have social media about our president? What would happen if he was 8? Yeah. Anywho. And Josiah begot Jeconias, now here's an interesting phrase, and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now that's important. It's important for a few reasons. Number one, I wanted to talk more about this last Wednesday. If you're here for Christmas Eve, and I talked about how God prepared the world for Jesus. I hope that was a help to you. I enjoyed preaching it. And I didn't get to what I want to talk about tonight, and then I saw how fitting it is for the end of the year. So I'm not saying I haven't studied in 7 days. My family will attest to the fact that I still read on vacation and study to some degree, mostly because I like it, James. And so I want you to think about how they left Israel for Babylon. I want you to think about Josiah and his son Jeconias and his brethren. And I want to show you this slide here. Here's Josiah. Here is Now, Jeconiah is here, okay? Jeconiah is actually the grandson of Josiah. And you might look at verse number 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. That didn't just happen. That was what Matthew did with the genealogy. He left a few generations out. And it's not an error in that custom to say that Josiah begot Jeconiah, even though there is a generation between them. All right, so here's what happened. Josiah was a great king in Judah. If you want to later, you can check out 2 Kings 20 through 24, and you're going to find out a lot of great history of how Judah, the southern half of the Israel kingdom in the Old Testament, ended. We're not going to talk much about this, but I do need to share this with you so that when you leave, you're like, okay, I know what he's talking about. So Josiah was a great king, great revivals, smashed false gods, idols, smashed pagan temples, brought great reform to Israel, was a real leader. And he didn't wait until he was an adult to become a good leader. In his 18th year, somehow, while they were cleaning out the temple, wow, a priest found the Bible. It says that Hilkiah the high priest came to the king and said, "We have found the law of the Lord." It's like, they had one copy, and it was somewhere on a shelf. And it says that Josiah was on the front porch of the temple, and they began to read, and he tore his clothes, and they began confessing sins, and everything from shrine prostitutes to homosexuals were put out of the land, and false priests, false religion priests were actually killed. That was a non-profit organization. So, in any case, Josiah died, and his son Jehoaz reigned for 3 months. 3 months. He died, and his brother Jehoiakim was, he was not dead. He was taken by a pharaoh in 2 Kings 23 to Egypt, and he reigned only 3 months. Jehoiakim, his brother, was put in place by that pharaoh after he took Jehoaz to Egypt, and it says he died there. Jehoiakim reigned 11 years. 11 years. Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, however you want to pronounce that, who is the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, was the grandson of Josiah, and he reigned, this is easy to keep track of here, 3 months, 11 years. You can find that in 2 Kings 24. All right, so he reigned, again, 3 months, 11 years. So it was Josiah's son, Josiah's second son, Josiah's grandson, and then Josiah's third son. This is the man that Nebuchadnezzar put in place. When he took away Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he took with him Jeconiah and put Zedekiah in his place, his uncle. Zedekiah is Jeconiah's uncle. There's a lot to talk about here, but I don't want this to be the sermon. Zedekiah did what he wanted to do and basically rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was supposed to be kind of a tributary king, collect taxes to fund Nebuchadnezzar. And as long as there was peace kept and everyone understood who the real boss was, they allowed Zedekiah to stay in charge. Well, that's pretty good. Good arrangement. After 11 years, Zedekiah wasn't behaving. And so Nebuchadnezzar put the Amorites, the Egyptians, the Moabites, everyone against Jerusalem, Zedekiah the king in particular. And Zedekiah dealt with a siege against the city of Jerusalem for some time. And then he thought, you know, I'm going to take some of the people in my innermost cabinet, and we're going to sneak out into the countryside, and I think we can get away. And we'll just disappear. And maybe one day we'll set up another kingdom of God's people. Well, two of the people that were with Zedekiah were his sons, two sons. And God, in front of Zedekiah, killed his sons, little boys, killed them right in front of him, and then put out Zedekiah's eyes and drug him off to Babylon blind. The last thing Zedekiah saw was the killing of his two young boys, and then his eyes were put out there. Well, that's not happy news, is it? But I wanted you to see where this, what we're going to read tonight, belongs in the genealogy of Jesus. So look, please, now at Lamentations chapter number 4. Now, to make you a little comfortable with Lamentations, I would like to show you some famous verses. So look at chapter 3 and look at verse number 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You recognize those verses, don't you? Did you know they were tucked away back in this book? This book was written by Jeremiah. They were laments or crying or sad poems about Jeremiah, about his people. I like verse 27. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. There's nothing wrong with young people struggling. You take away all the struggles out of them, before you know it, they have no muscles to face the world. The strong ones are those who have faced the wind a little bit. You make every decision and make every precaution. It's such a difficult balance, isn't it, parents? And no, you won't do it perfectly. And that's the most frustrating thing. If you leave it up to yourself and you allow yourself to wander in your mind, as you look past over your decisions, you're going to wonder, was there ever anything that I did right? And the truth is, you're doing a lot right. You are. And the fact that you're concerned about it means that you're doing better than many are. I don't mean to let you off the hook if God is convicting you of something as a parent. You know? Sometimes we need to fix ourselves as parents. Sometimes we get too slack and we have to fix ourselves. Sometimes the inmates are running the asylum, so to speak, and we have to rally around and get back in the tower and protect our families. But this verse tells me sometimes it's okay to let people deal with tough things, even if they're your children. And sometimes in the interest of wanting them to have everything you didn't have, they end up being very weak, because they didn't go through what you went through to have what you have, whether it's character or possessions. Just a thought. I know my oldest is not even in her 20s yet, but I feel like I have enough experience to know what parental regrets look like and wishing I did some things differently. And I understand from some before me who are very wise that the parenting is not complete at 18. So, onward to chapter 4. I want you to see a few verses. Again, which prophet is speaking? Jeremiah. And he is complaining. There's no question about it. By the way, look at how many verses are in chapter 1 of Lamentations. 22, thank you. How many verses are in chapter 2? Yep, 22. Chapter 3, you have a multiple of, a product of 22. 3 times 22 is 66, I think. Thank you. I was wondering, some of you were very quiet. Chapter 4 has how many verses? And chapter 5 has 22. And the short answer as to why that is because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and in the Hebrew, every word starts with the next Hebrew letter. So, for example, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 19, that begins with the 19th letter of the Hebrew alphabet in the Hebrew language. So, now you have something to tickle your brain tonight. So, verse 19. Our persecutors, chapter 4, verse 19. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow, we will live among the heathen. Let me read verse 20 again. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow, we shall live among the heathen. I won't be long, but I think we should pray. Master, bless the next few minutes. Give us encouragement and strength. Edify us and help us to in turn edify you, exalt you. And we will thank you for your blessed word, the only book you ever wrote. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to show you a particular word in this book. Look at verse 20. the anointed of the Lord. This is Blue Letter Bible. You may not be able to see it where you're sitting, but you can go there. It's free. It's online. Pastor Sean is continually showing you how to use it. This is Lamentations 4, verse 20. This is the Hebrew word behind anointed. You might notice that Jehovah, or Yehovah, is the all caps Lord. But look what that word is behind anointed. Mashiach. What does that sound like? Messiah. Messiah. Let me show you a couple verses here. Here's the one we just read. Here's John 1, verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finds his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found Messias," which is being interpreted the Christ. Now, you've already seen it a couple times tonight. Judas is who in the Old Testament? Josias is who in the Old Testament? Messiah is what in the Old Testament? Messiah, that's right. So let me show you this in the New Testament. This is John 1, the verse you just looked at. Look at the Greek word behind Messiah. It is Messiah. It sounds an awful lot. Here's Lamentations 4. Here's John 1. Now, both of these, true or false, were written in English originally, yes? False. What language is this? What language is this? Right. Hopefully you can see that Messiah and Messiah appear in both Testaments. Now then, you might notice that in the Greek it's simply transliterated. That means it's not translated. It actually means the anointed one, which is how it's translated in Lamentations 4. Now that's free. I didn't have to be really smart to figure that out. You can go to the same website I did. But now let's take that and let's look at Lamentations 4 verse 20 again, shall we? The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's Messiah, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. Pits is only used one other time in the Old Testament. So this word behind the word pits in Lamentations 4 is used two times in the entire 39 books of the Old Testament. The other time it's used, it's translated destruction in the King James. It is actually a hunting term. It's like a snare. Let's read that back into verse 20. It's not unholy. It's okay. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord, Jehovah's Messiah, was trapped, was destroyed, was taken into pits, of whom we said, or even better, the Lord's Messiah was captured, of whom we said, under his shadow we will live among the heathen. All of a sudden, we are finding the attitude or the guess of people who thought that they would escape with King Zedekiah out of the city. We find that this was the song of those that thought that they could duck under Nebuchadnezzar outside the city gates. They said, "Hey, prophet, priest, and king are all anointed of the Lord. In fact, you know that David said, 'I cannot touch Saul because he is the Lord's anointed.' Word is Messiah. Jesus is the ultimate anointed one, and that's why he is Jesus the Messiah. The New Testament term is Jesus the Christ." Thank you. So it's not his last name, it's a title. Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah. But in the Old Testament, all the previews of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, were known as anointed ones. Even Cyrus, king of Persia, in Isaiah 45, God calls him Cyrus, mine anointed. If you were to transliterate it, it would be Cyrus, my Mashiach, or Cyrus, my Messiah. The anointed one. So here, we have vain imaginations. People hiding out in the city of Jerusalem are saying with King Zedekiah, "We are going to escape with this man because he's God's Messiah, he's God's anointed, and we will disappear with him among the heathens, among the non-Jews, among the Gentiles, among the nations. We'll disappear, blend in, and one day, perhaps, we will arise with his sons and his sons' sons, and we will have a nation once again." They were wrong. We recognize the reality that was not true for the Israelites. They were seeking refuge from the Babylonians. Hey, I want to reiterate, I'm not afraid of babies. Y'all with me? All right, so don't worry about me being distracted. You just focus on me and I'll bring us on home, okay? All right. I believe the Lord loves babies. So we recognize the reality that wasn't true for Zedekiah and his followers, but is true for the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate anointed Christ, right? So we remember Luke 24, 44, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus first, and then he comes back into the upper room with the 10. Thomas wasn't there, we find out in the book of John. They're called the 11 because that's what the group was called, but Thomas wasn't there. Judas had already bought the farm. All right, so they're down to 10 in that upper room, and it says that Jesus took them from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and talked to them about himself. This prophecy, just like all the prophecies, for the most part, find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. You and I tonight, you and I tonight, you and I tonight have much in common with these people. We have all but one thing in common. Our anointed of Jehovah did not die and stay dead. So, 11 years, Zedekiah. 11 years, those who followed him were sure that they would disappear because he's the Lord's anointed. They were wrong. We are right when we say Jesus is our anointed, our Messiah. And because he was taken into pits, because he was destroyed, because he was captured and killed, because he made a trip to hell, because he rose again the third day, today we can say in 2015, we will live under his shadow among the heathen. Amen. Because we find ultimate fulfillment in our Jesus the Christ. 2015, if the Lord doesn't intervene, it will be 365 days. I doubt that the days will be shortened for the elect's sake. That's kind of a pun. The truth is, there's a strong chance they won't be. I want you to know that when we're talking about the anointed one, we're talking about Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And by the way, look in this book of Lamentations at chapter 2, verse 9. Look, I want you to see that this is not something Pastor Sean makes up. The anointed one really is, and really are, rather, the prophet, the priest, the king. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. What is concerning these people? Well, her gates are sunk into the ground. That's talking about Jerusalem. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. Look at the end of the verse. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13, the chapter we're in tonight. Chapter 4, verse 13. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. And so clearly on the mind of the writer of Lamentations are the prophets, the priests, and the princes. And not princesses, but princes. English is a funny language. So we are correct when we say he was taken into the pits of the enemy. It was a very messianic psalm, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined in me, heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. And we find in verse 5 of that psalm, Jesus is speaking when he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared me. Out of quoted in Hebrews 10, clearly, this is Christological. This is Christ-related. This is Jesus-related. He was hunted and killed for our transgressions. The gospel declares that he was taken to their pits, and we, therefore, we find greater revelation in the New Testament. We find that because of his victory, we can live under his shadow, even among the heathen. The Creator was destroyed. What a marvel. Think about that. The Greeks were astonished that a Creator who created everything could somehow create anything. As a matter of fact, they went to the extent of saying that the Creator was an evil God because he made matter. You know, Plato, I don't know if you've ever studied that. Some of you have had maybe some schooling about the Greeks. They believed that anything that you could touch and see and feel and taste and hear were wicked because it was matter. And so they said, if Jehovah of the Jews made all this, then he is truly wicked. And they said, there's no way that the true God, the Logos, John 1, could dare make anything. And yet John picks that very word and says, there was nothing made that was made without him. And he became flesh. So the Creator becoming part of the created. What a marvel. And then his creation destroys him? But thanks to God, we find Peter saying 50 days after his resurrection, it was not possible that death should hold him. And we find a wonderful picture in the Old Testament of God speaking to the whale, and the whale could not keep Jonah down. It says he, listen now, vomited him up on the beach. When God speaks to the whale, it threw Jonah up on the beach, gave him up. It was quite the offering. That Jonah was not going to be held. And Jesus said, the prophet Jonah was a sign for you. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so when God spoke to the whale and it spit up Jonah, God spoke to the grave and it spit out Jesus. It was not possible that he should be held. You can't kill the Prince of Life. And so he says in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death. That is our Jesus, the one under whose shadow we live among the heathen. What a great God. We are correct when we say, according to verse 20, that we live under his shadow. And by the way, we would probably say that we are more likely to live in his shadow when we understand the first phrase of this verse. We are living under the shadow of the one who is the breath of our nostrils. Think through that for just a minute. God speaks, Genesis 2:7, into the clay, and man becomes a living soul, and he has God's breath in him. You and I are breathing tonight because God said so. So it seems right then that we should say Christ is our breath. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, Jesus Christ. How can we live under his shadow among people that do not appreciate our Jesus? It's very simple. He is the very breath of our nostrils. He is our life. We are obsessed with him. I'm going to tell you why it never seems to be enough, why we can't seem to fix our homes, why we can't seem to fix our finances, why we can't seem to get peace, why we have to seem to get help from everywhere else. Here's why. It's not because you don't hear enough sermons. It's not because you and I don't have our devotions and don't have Christian radio and don't have help. It's not because of that. It's because we're not obsessed with Jesus. Are you listening? It's because we are not very much carried away with him. I'm telling you, tomorrow America will be carried away with college football. And hey, Wisconsin's playing, there's a strong possibility I'll be watching. But I want you to know I'm not obsessed with Wisconsin football. I'm obsessed with the one who is the breath of my nostrils. In other words, I breathe the Son of God. Don't you? Amen. Do you? Amen. What a great evening. I can't think of a better evening for you to wonder and to fix that, if that's not right in your life. If it's not, I know many of you are obsessed with Jesus. All you have to do is get down to where he's all that you have, and you're never the same. Because you realize that when he's all you have, he's all you need. So we get down to that point. And it's not hard to be obsessed with him when he's all you have. Just lose a few friends. Lose a spouse to death. Have people disappoint you. Lose a spouse to divorce. Lose a child in miscarriage. And you'll be brought down to spiritual poverty. Until you realize that only one deserves to be the breath of your nostrils. We'll never survive among the heathen until we realize there's only one who deserves to be the very life of our lungs. There should be one song on our lips all the time, one dream in our minds, one feeling in our hearts. Is it true of Bill Sturm? No, not all the time. And that is why every day I want to be able to say, Lord, you're the breath of my nostrils. Help me, please, to live under your shadow today while I'm among the heathen. Is this too deep? We're almost done. This should be second nature to us. We've heard verses most of our life, Psalm 91, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. He will deliver you from the pits because you are under his shadow. Isn't that something, how the word of God is just, no man can write this. That's Psalm 91. So being in one shadow. You know, I need to say this, and then I'll be done. I'm going to wrap this thing up. We're going to land this plane. But you know, to be in someone's shadow, you have to be relatively close to them. I know if the sun is low, the closer to the horizon it is, the further away you can be from someone and still be in their shadow. If you've ever been out for a festival and set up a tent, you know, by if it's early morning or late evening, usually you have to sit about 30 feet away from the tent to be in its shadow. It actually looks pretty dumb, but it's funny. You set the tent up over here and the shadow's over here, and you have to go set up your lawn chairs over here. You almost have to have a binoculars out to see the tent you set up. But most of the time, I think it's a rule to say that if you want to be in someone's shadow, you need to stay close to them. Now, there's this mystery about the Lord. He says, I will hold you close to me, and yet at the same time, he requires us to be close to him. And I don't know how to make those two jive. I don't know how to gel those. I don't know how to juggle those and make them match, but I believe them both. And so I think James is right when he says, you draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. I will just believe that. So all day, every year, every day this year, I want to remember that I need God more than he needs me. He was God a long time before I made a choice for him. And by the way, it would do us well to remember that every good choice we make towards him is a choice that he's made for us. Heard a song on the way to the church tonight that he made me thirsty and then gave me the water. All the moments this year, I want to be aware that even though God does not need me, he loves me. And so, he loves us far more than we can love ourselves. Now, here's the kicker. Brother Marcus and I have enjoyed this the last couple weeks. Gave these words at a friend's funeral last week, right, brother? And Brother Mike, you shared them with me out of a book by a famous preacher. And God loves himself more than he loves us. And because he loves himself more than he loves us, he gets greater glory by showing his love on us. And so the reason he loves us so thoroughly is because he loves himself the most. He loves us perfectly because he loves himself the most. He's egocentric and should be. Who else can say I am? Well, here's a real good one. Because he loves me, he is far more concerned about my sanctification than I am. So even though I ask everyone in this room to be sure that starting tonight, we are being sure that we stay under his shadow, I just want to tell you that at the end of the day, he is far more concerned about you staying under his shadow than you are concerned about staying under his shadow. And that is the glorious thing. I'm not talking about salvation. You're saved by faith alone in the blood of Jesus. And if you're saved, it's because God did the work and God will complete the work until the day of Christ. We're promised that. But I am telling us that there is a difference between knowing you're saved and feeling like it. And I want you to know that in the day of battle, you're going to want to feel like it. I think part of the reason we have a hard time, Pastor Jonathan from time to time feels like he's trying to wrestle songs out of people, is because we come here to get right instead of coming here right. Maybe we should see this as a place sometimes where we can actually come with a song already. You know? And sometimes we just come hurting. So a couple more things about a shadow. It can be very uncomfortable. Now, being in the shadow means that you're pretty close to the Lord. You're feeling close to the Lord. You're dwelling close to the Lord. But I want us to remember in this room that sometimes it's just downright cold in the shadow. Are you with me? Is everyone still with me? It is still cold in the shadow. Sometimes we can't explain it. Sometimes it doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem right. But this coldness can actually be a bit of loneliness. And yet we would say that we are close enough to him to be in that shadow. So if you feel cold and alone, it's not because you're not under a shadow. It could be because he is making you stronger, Lamentations 3:27. And so he allows you to feel the coolness of the shadow. And it's not possible unless you're close enough to him to be in the shadow. You see, the people who have it right and going perfectly sometimes are the weakest Christians. Are you with me? A shadow can be dark. We can actually wonder where we are and where we are going. if we're in his shadow, and yet we should have no shadow at all if we were not abiding in his presence. Let me say that again. I don't want it to get lost. A shadow can be very dark. You can wonder if you even know where you're going. And it's not evidence that God has left you. At times, it can actually be evidence that you need him so badly, and it's the very shadow that he's casting over you that is keeping you in the dark. Think about that. Why else would he use this terminology? So I thought God was supposed to give me everything all the way to the finish line. Well, then why would you need him? And so sometimes we're in his shadow and we're in the dark. You ever been at a point of decision and you're not sure what to do? I just want to encourage you that it might be just simply because you're so close to him and he likes it. And he wants to lead you the next step. Is that possible? So anyway, this is second nature to those who refuge of God among the godly. So listen, let me just say this. As individuals, I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to take prayer requests. Look at the first part of the verse and the last part of the verse. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord was taken in their pits or in their snares, of whom we said, under his shadow we will live among the heathen. So there that kind of sad song is, really, we're living among the heathen. In 2015, there is going to be sad songs of the heathen that seek to wane our joy. We're going to be in the midst of the heathen, and their moaning about the affairs of life are going to make us want to die in misery, in their misery. Let me just share with you what that kind of looks like. Everything that makes them say the sky is falling, you share on Facebook. Dwelling among the heathen means that you get wrapped up in what's happening in Washington instead of what's happening in heaven. We're among the heathen. That doesn't mean we have to think like them. We're in his shadow. We don't have to think like them, act like them, invest like them, talk like them. We're in his shadow. See, I don't feel very important. Heaven knows where you are in this land. Heaven knows, God knows where we are. I feel like we're such a small thing on this world radar. We're the biggest thing going on in God's calendar. He loves his people. We live in his shadow. Yes, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he owns the cattle, not just the hills. He owns the whole world and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24, but he owns the people that walk on it. In particular, he has a special place for those who name the name of Christ, the Messiah. And so, I want to remind everyone here, we can take confidence that God is interested in this assembly. You're going to be tempted this year in 2015 to downplay the importance of assembly. Folks, I love you. And so I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I was saddened today by Berean Baptist believers who are in the area and decided not to meet, and they're not sick. They're not in hospitals. They decided to forsake the assembly tonight. We dwell under his shadow among the heathen as a body. We need each other. And every time we assemble, we're telling the world there are things that are still happening under his shadow. There's safety under his shadow. And so we take refuge under his shadow among the heathen. Let's pray.